All right, Romans chapter 16. As we know, the last chapters in epistles are usually just concluding remarks and final greetings, salutations, and then, hey, look who's calling me. Jean's calling me. It's ringing on my phone, so she might not be here tonight because she's feeling bad, or maybe she's running late. I don't know, so let's think about her and keep her in her prayers. We'll find out what that's about after services. So the last chapter of epistles usually has to do with wrapping things up, and primarily, obviously, here, it's final greetings. And then, we have a few other things that he's going to touch on that are more than just greetings. So what we're going to see are some final greetings in the first 16 verses. Some people have some things said about them, some don't, and they're just mentioned. And then we'll look at some final exhortations and instructions concerning divisive people, whether they are currently in Rome in the midst of those congregations to whom this letter is addressed in that city, or Paul just foresees this being a problem. I think maybe a little bit of both, because as we've noted, he's writing Romans, and a lot of his arguments have to do with a refutation of Judaizing doctrine that would bring a division between Jew and Gentiles in the church and would preach and teach things that are false concerning salvation and such. And then after he mentions people he wants to be greeted on his behalf in the first 16 verses, he uses some verses in the last section for his own companions that are with him to send some greetings to the people in Rome. And then he concludes with this great epistle with, I would suggest to you, some pretty much, it's a bookend to the epistle, but summing up all that he's said in a few words. The mystery that the prophets spoke about concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ has been revealed, and it's for the obedience to the faith. But really what we can call verse 25 through 27 is the doxology, which is basically praising God at the end of this section, a close of praise to God, and that's basically what that is. And so getting into Romans chapter 16, we're not going to necessarily read a big section and then go through it like we've been doing throughout this study, because there's so little information, we'll just go bit by bit. But he mentioned some final greetings, and like I said, there are going to be some people that sound familiar to us. We recognize their names. And then there are going to be some people that the only time they're ever mentioned in the entire Bible is here. And then there are going to be some people who have a little bit of information given about them, and then some that are just listed in their name. And sometimes, and I speak especially for myself, when studying, we can just speed through this. It's just kind of like a genealogy, and we dismiss the genealogy. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, so even this has a purpose. And it had more of a purpose for its original recipients, because Paul knew exactly who he was writing to, and they knew exactly who Paul was, and they knew exactly who he was talking about, so it would resonate with them more. It would be as if someone who knew this congregation, say Shane Carrington, wrote and mentioned all of us by name and mentioned some specific things about us because he knows us and we're familiar with him. Well, it'd mean a lot to us specifically, but maybe it could even be utilized concerning what he wrote and the things that he praised about and things that he gave attention to and the love he expressed for us. And that's what we see here. So we can learn a lot from these things, and we need to give some time to them. I even mentioned genealogies. They have great purposes within Scripture, especially you think of Matthew chapter 1, and the genealogy of Christ really solidifies that he is of the seed of David and therefore is the Messiah. But that's a side point. Everything in Scripture is inspired of God, and so it's profitable, and we can learn from it if we just read it and think about it a little bit more, and maybe try to think about it in a deeper manner than just thinking of it as a final greeting, but finding some things in that. So consider Romans 16 and verses 1 and 2, where a specific sister in Christ is mentioned, Phoebe. I commend to you Phoebe, Paul says, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also." So he mentions Phoebe first. For this reason, some have supposed that as he mentions her first, that she is the one who is going to carry this letter to Rome from Corinth, where Paul is writing it. There's no evidence of that other than just the assumption because he mentions her first. And so that really isn't important one way or another because the letter's going to get there and they're going to know who it's from and they're going to have confidence in it. But I want us to notice, he says, "I commend to you Phoebe, our sister." Sister obviously having reference to the relationship in Christ. There's something to be said for this. Letters of commendation were very frequent and usual during the first century church. You see it throughout Scripture. In fact, in Acts 18, we'll talk about this context from Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3, but in Acts 18, Apollos, after he is taught the gospel by Aquila and Priscilla more fully, the way of Jesus, because he only knew the baptism of John, we remember, it said that they sent him... might as well turn over there because I don't have it memorized. Acts 18:27, it says that when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So they basically sent a letter of commendation with him, at least to one degree or another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the Apostle Paul commends Timothy to Corinth in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 16. "If Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace, that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with the brethren." And then Paul sends a letter, we remember that small letter right before Hebrews, to Philemon. And he talks about Onesimus, which was a slave of Philemon who had fled, apparently run away. But while he ran away, ran into Paul, and Paul taught him the gospel, and he obeyed the gospel. And Paul sent him back to Philemon and said, "You need to receive him as a brother, and then perhaps send him back to me, because he's profitable to me." He was sending a letter of commendation to Philemon about Onesimus. So that's very right and proper. And so think of it in a context of you've got to move because your job has changed. You're being relocated. So you find a faithful congregation and you're going to go there and you're going to talk to them. They've got to determine whether they have the right to receive you in fellowship or whether you've been disciplined and withdrawn from, or you're in sin, or you're not a Christian at all, and they've got to come to those facts because we can't just receive whoever. There are limitations in regard to that. And so maybe that person asks the elders of the congregation they're leaving on good terms with to maybe write a letter of commendation or recommendation or a good letter that speaks to the character and the fact that they weren't disciplined, they're just being relocated and all that kind of stuff. That's not necessarily always necessary, but there's nothing wrong with it, and it certainly can be advantageous. And those elders or the members, wherever they're leaving from, can put their numbers down now in all this technology and call and make sure everything's okay. Doing our due diligence, in other words. And you see that here. In Acts chapter 9, remember when the Apostle Paul obeyed the gospel and he tried to join the disciples in Jerusalem? What happened? They were afraid of him. He was persecuting the church. So who vouched for him?
Barnabas.
So a letter wasn't sent, but certainly Paul was commended by Barnabas to the brethren. Sometimes it's absolutely necessary. So it's important. But think of the contrast to that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, after naming some brethren already who were false teachers and disciplined by Paul and perhaps the church in Ephesus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." And you see that there. And you see it also in Philemon in regard to a commendation of someone. It was not just to Philemon, but it also said to the church that meets with him. or that he meets with. And so here you've got a person, certainly, in Paul, but even you've got the concept of one person moving to another place or whatever it may be, and a commendation being sent to a church concerning the reception of an individual. There's certainly biblical precedent for that, and there's sometimes a need for that. Some would suggest, no, that's a violation of church autonomy. You can't tell them who to receive and who not to receive. Well, that's not true. You can't force them to receive someone. You can't force them to refuse fellowship extended to someone. But if we're all members of the kingdom of Christ universally, and we all have the obligation to stand for the truth, and we know that there's a false teacher, and we've withdrawn from them, or whatever it may be, and they show up, it is very logical, but also scriptural for that congregation maybe to ask us, hey, we know they were a part of your congregation. What are they here for? And was that on good terms? What happened? And we have every right to say, no, we withdrew from them. They're in sin. Or you need to watch out for this person. There's even been a time back in the Metroplex where there was a congregation who kind of sent out a memo, if you will, to faithful congregations they knew of in the area, because there was someone who was divisive among them, and they wouldn't stop, and they withdrew from him, and they said, listen, beware of this person. In other words, we can't do anything about it. If you just accept them blindly, that's your fault, and you've got to answer the Lord. But it's certainly right for us to do our due diligence in warning you about him. And there's a lot of people within the Lord's body that don't like that. But that's what we're called to. We don't just get to accept whoever we want. And we don't just get to reject anyone we want. 3 John speaks about that. There was a Diotrephes there who wasn't receiving the brethren and was refusing the people there to receive the brethren. And the brethren specifically who weren't being received were the apostles. And that's not right. And so that's something we can learn from this, that letters of commendation can be very helpful. They're not anti-scriptural. They're very much within the pattern we see of Scripture when there's letters of commendation sent. Comments, questions on that? So she's called a servant as well. That's something we need to think about. That's the Greek word diakonos. And it's the same Greek word used for deacon in 1 Timothy 3 when the qualifications for deacons are given. And someone will say, well, you see, she was called a servant, diakonos, so she was a deaconess. She was in the official position of deacon under an eldership, but she was a woman. Why is that not the case? Why can we not take that from the Scripture?
Qualifications.
Which qualifications specifically?
The ones that say,
husband of one wife. She is not even the right gender, because the husband of one wife, and in the Greek there's no word for husband or wife. It's the man of one woman. And so she's not a man. And so what might it mean that she's a servant of the church in Centuria?
She helped them.
She was a servant, like we're all supposed to be. It's just that she was such a servant that Paul thought it necessary and beneficial to point that out to them. She's done very well. She has served the church. And so that doesn't even have to be in an official capacity as a deacon, or even in the official capacity of the entire church. She's playing some leadership role or anything, but we are the church. Individually, we are members, and so, you know, if we're serving each other outside the assembly, are we not working in the church and serving the church? And so there are collective things we do as a full congregation, but then we are the church that goes out into the world as representatives of Christ, and we're still members of one another, and we're to exhort one another daily, Hebrews chapter 3. So little things like that. This woman did. She saw something she could do, so she did it, and that was her reputation. So receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, he says in verse 2. So basically receive her like a faithful Christian, like you should. Like the Lord has received her, as we talked about in Romans 14, you receive her. You receive her in the way that she should be received. And on top of that, assist her in whatever business she has need of you. What business she had going to Rome, we're not told, but you know, if she needs help and you can help her out, because she helps everyone else out. And I guarantee you she'll help you out, and she has helped me out, Paul says. She's been a helper of me and myself also. So we can learn from this that even those who don't have the ability, as they don't need the qualifications, and we'll see that with a one like Mary, who's briefly mentioned as well in verse 6, she labored much for us, he says. You know, women play a significant role in a congregation, even though they're not in the forefront as leaders and teachers of the entire congregation. Every little thing you do is not really little at all, if you're doing it in the Lord. It's of great significance. It's to be commended and highlighted and praised. And don't lose heart in doing it. Do what you can and always serve in the capacity that you're able to. Comments or questions on Phoebe, other than her interesting name?
And you could refer back to Lydia, how she received the apostles when they preached to her.
Absolutely. She says, if you've counted me faithful.
Cared for as far as her physical needs.
Yeah, she was certainly motivated to help them. So verse 3 and 4 and 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. We pause there. Who are Priscilla and Aquila? Where do we hear them from? Remember? Right. Book of Acts. They were tent makers. Paul went to Corinth, and so evidently they labored with him. They were in Acts 18 in Corinth because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he stayed with them, and they worked with him in the gospel, evidently. What else did they do? You remember? Kind of referenced it earlier.
Taught Apollos.
Apollos taught the way of the Lord accurately, but he only knew the baptism of John, so Aquila and Priscilla took him aside, husband and wife, they took him aside, and they taught him more accurately the things of the Lord. Apollos was converted and went on to do great things in the kingdom. We read of him in 1 Corinthians about Paul planted, Apollos watered, so he even went to Corinth and did a lot of work. And so he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Evidently, after they had been caused by Claudius to leave Rome, they're back at Rome now, and he wants them to be greeted in regard to on his behalf. They're workers in Christ Jesus. Not only that, he says they risked their own necks for me. We don't know what that's a reference to. Maybe as they were in Ephesus, we read at the end of chapter 18 of Acts, and then into chapter 19, we read of Paul in Ephesus. Remember the great riot that was started there by Demetrius the silversmith, because his work was being threatened by the gospel as he sold silver shrines to Diana, and Paul taught that idolatry was wrong and there was one God, and he caused a great uproar. Maybe she helped her there. And in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul talks about he fought with beasts at Ephesus, whether that was literal or a reference to the riots or something else altogether. There was danger there, and evidently Paul said they risked their own necks for his life. And that's a significant thing to mention. They had loved Paul as fellow citizens of the kingdom and were willing to make the ultimate sacrifice. No greater love has anyone than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. By this we know love, that Jesus laid himself, his life down for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3 and verse 16. They were willing to do this. They risked their own necks for Paul, and so greet them. He has great gratitude for them. And he says not only he gives thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. So as they were in Corinth and they were in Ephesus, evidently they did a lot of work and helped churches grow. And the Gentiles, as we saw at the end of chapter 15, were certainly thankful for them. But in the end of chapter 15, remember we talked about how the Gentiles were the debtors to the Jews. Aquila and Priscilla being noted as Jews at the end of Acts, or the first part of Acts 18. And so even the Gentiles were very, very thankful for them. And greet the church that is in their house. So one other thing. Greet the church that is in their house. Someone says it's okay to have church at house because they had churches and houses in the first century. Look, Aquila and Priscilla, greet the church in their house. What do we say? What's the problem with that?
Well, that's the place they had to be. Didn't have any place to go, so they assembled that house.
Are we commanded to have an official church building? It's authorized, but we're not commanded. So you could very well meet in a house. People do that. But then there came to be this idea of a house church movement where they're not going to have you know, formal church or whatever, we're going to kind of break the mold and go back to what they did in the first century, and they completely misunderstand what was going on in the first century. They didn't just have house churches in the first century. That 3,000 that was out on the day of Pentecost and that remained there until the persecution scattered them in Acts chapter 8, they were meeting in the temple. And it says that in Acts chapter 2. They met daily in the temple. And so they had a big congregation, as it was the only one in existence at that time. And they had to assemble. Were they going to assemble in someone's house? No. They assemble in the temple. And here you have evidently several different congregations in Rome, just like we do in this greater Oklahoma City, El Reno, Yukon area. There are several congregations around. But some of them met in their houses. And if that's what was most expedient for them, that's okay. But there is a movement called the house church movement where you've got, I guess, a big congregation, but they don't meet at a building together. They have segments, and they're all under one eldership. And that violates what we read in 1 Peter chapter 5, shepherd the flock among you. And we've got to adhere to the pattern. And so in Romans 16, the church that was in their house was separate from the church in other houses, as we see throughout this. All the saints who are with them, verse 15. Those who are in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord and such, if those were congregations there. And so this was limited to those who are members of that local congregation. They didn't have, you know, interaction in so far as the work, like we see in the institutional practices and such. And so we need to be aware of that. There's nothing wrong with having a church meet in a house, but there is something wrong with the so-called house church movement that is all under one eldership and such. And people just saying, well, we'll be our own church now since the pandemic and we're not meeting. That's another discussion to have. Yes, they met in their houses, but they met in their houses as a congregation. And at Elm Street, we have determined by building this building, we meet here. And so if we're spread out, we can't possibly be gathering as a church. So we can't partake of the Lord's Supper and such. And so there's a distinction to be made. We've got to adhere to the pattern. Yes?
We had to be in the house when we were on base a lot of times because there was none.
Right.
And so we found Christians that were there, and we met in a house until we got a place to worship. But we had to go off base to do that.
Okay.
And a lot of times we couldn't get off base.
Yeah.
If we got off, we couldn't get back.
Right. Yeah, it happens. It happens. Y'all met in a barber shop for a while. Right. Doesn't matter where it is, but y'all met as a church.
Before that, it was in a house.
And it was in a house. Okay. The congregation in Louisiana I was with several years ago, they had, you know, began building their building and met in the house for like 2 years while it was being built. So it happens. But there's a difference between that and the distinction others make. So continuing verse 5, he says, greet my beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. We'll just take these one at a time. So Epaphras, who is he? I don't know. But notice that Paul keeps saying, and he'll keep saying with some people, but really he's saying it throughout this whole thing, even if he doesn't directly say it, calls him beloved. And so he's showing his affection for his brethren. And so that's certainly worthy of noting. But it says that he's the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. What does first fruits indicate? Yeah, he was the first to be converted. Okay, so he's the first to be converted, and then what does that indicate?
He taught him.
He was faithful. But when you think of first fruits specifically, you got the first fruits, and what does that indicate for later? Think Old Testament. Not the only fruits, but the first fruits. So there's more coming, right? So he was the first convert, but more were converted after him. And so he probably had a part to play in that as well. And so that's the way Christianity works. What does Jesus say? Disciples make disciples in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And so he's the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Then he says, greet Mary, who labored much for us. So a lot of things we talked about with Phoebe, Mary is mentioned specifically. And while that doesn't really mean much to us, I guarantee it meant a lot to her. And that's what we'll see even with others who are mentioned and nothing else is said about them. When this letter is going to be read to whom it's addressed, and they hear their name, it's going to make them feel good, right? We like when people mention us, especially when they commend us. And Paul's not going to mention anybody by name who's not faithful, who hasn't done anything for the Lord. And so it's going to mean a great deal. And it says that she labored much for us. So added that notice, labored much for us. And so she did a lot of good. It says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. So Andronicus and Junia are his countrymen, which would indicate what with Paul?
They were Jews.
Right, so these are Jews. And so some he's addressing are Gentiles, some are Jews. So as we've already confirmed, Romans is written to a mixed congregation, which is why he had to say a lot of the things he had to say. There were going to be a lot of things that Satan is trying to take advantage of to cause division, and they need to stay united. But these are his countrymen, Jews, and they are, he says, his fellow prisoners. We don't know if that means they were actually in prison with him or if he's just showing the likeness that they share with him. Paul went to prison, and Andronicus and Junia went to prison, and so we can kind of relate to one another. It resonates with Paul. It resonates with them that he had been in prison, and they can certainly receive comfort in regard to that. And notice in there, it says they are of note among the apostles. And so that's certainly impressive that the apostles chosen by the Lord, every one of them knows who Andronicus and Junia were. And if they went to prison for Christ, then they must have been pretty strong Christians. And that's worthy of noting, and Paul does. And if that context holds together, of course, they went to prison not for being an evildoer, but because of their preaching of Christ or living as a Christian. And in doing that, they evidently were doing something that would benefit the apostles. Remember in Philippians, Paul talked about how some preach from envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Some people hated Paul so much, even that they were Christians, they were Judaizing teachers, that everything they did that appeared to be good, they were actually trying to do to separate people from them and win them over so that they wouldn't be with Paul, and just supposing to make it harder for Paul. Well, these two did the opposite. They made it easier for the apostles. And they were in Christ before him. So they were Christians before Paul became a Christian. They had been at it a long time. And so Paul is, I think you even see this here, kind of throwing out some humility, as he often does. He's the great apostle Paul. These people have been at it longer than I have. And so that's pretty impressive as well. He says, greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Again, beloved, noting his love for the brethren. And then he says, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. So you've got Urbanus that evidently had done some things with Paul, fellow worker in Christ, and it helped him as well. And he's not specifically mentioned anywhere else, but Paul thought it worthy of mentioning him. And you had before him, of course, Amphilus, my beloved in the Lord. And so just remember throughout all of this, a lesson we can learn and continue pointing out is kind of what Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 12 with regard to spiritual gifts, that you had some spiritual gifts that were, boom, that is the Mac Daddy of spiritual gifts, and then some that were like, I don't want that, I'd rather have tongue speaking. And then some thought they were less significant than others, and some thought they were greater than others, and there's all that problem. And he says, the members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And remember in chapter 12, when we started to make the application of everything he talked about in the first section, he said, in honor, giving preference to one another. That's what Paul's doing here. He's a great apostle, but he's giving preference and honor to one another. He is lauding his brethren, as we all should. And so, Urbanus, our fellow worker in the Lord, and Statius, my beloved, again, beloved, he loves the brethren. Greet Apollos, verse 10, approved in Christ, and greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. What might it mean? Why would he point out, greet Apollos, who is approved in Christ? What might that mean? He's approved in Christ.
He's been established somewhere. with a church.
Okay, he's established in his faith with a church somewhere. So I'll just talk about that word. The Greek word for approved, dokimos, it means to be acceptable, that is approved. Artin Ginger says it means being genuine on the basis of testing, approved by a test, tried and true, genuine. So based on that definition, what might this mean about this man named Apollos?
Being prominent in the Lord's church and a worker.
All right. So as we become Christians, is everything going to be easy for us?
Yeah.
So what are we promised is going to happen or isn't going to stop happening?
Trials and tribulation.
Trials and tribulation. And while those may be a thorn, a messenger of Satan to buffet us, like Paul's thorn in the flesh of 2 Corinthians 12, what are they meant as they're allowed by God? A what? God allows them. He doesn't send them, Satan does, but God allows them to happen so that what happens to us? We're strengthened. Our faith is tested. 1 Peter chapter 1. And when we go through those trials and we maintain our faith, we are what? Stronger. Approved. Like Apollos. And so here's this person who is not just standing right before God. That's certainly true. He's a Christian who's faithful, as Paul mentions him. But he's approved. Something happened. We don't know what. But as we all go through trial and tribulation, Apollos had something coming for him, and when it came, he endured, and he was approved before God. We talked about that in the fifth chapter. And so we rejoice in tribulation because it produces patience. And patience, character, which we noted, is approved character. That is, it's proven character, and then that solidifies our hope. And that happened for him. And Paul is proud of him. He's happy for him, and he thinks it's worthy to point out. And so we rejoice in each other's victories, and we note that, and we encourage each other about those. And that's what Paul's doing.
There wasn't anybody more approved than Job was.
Job?
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. That's certainly the key character of Scripture other than Christ, who we think about as going through trials and tribulations and proving himself before God and also learning the very important lessons during that as well. And Apollos, as far as Paul is concerned, could be in that same conversation. And greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. And so Aristobulus is not mentioned necessarily specifically, but those who are of his household, it may be. Some say he's not a Christian. Well, how could you know that? Some say he's dead, and that's why he says those of his household and not him himself. Some say, well, he just wasn't there at the time. Who cares? He greets those who are of the household of Aristobulus. They were Christians, and they were noted. And then he says, greet Herodian, my countryman, again, who is a Jew. He's noted. And then the household of Narcissus, and that does not mean he's a narcissist necessarily, but his name is Narcissus, and he greets those who are of his household who are in the Lord. So again, like he did before with this other man, Narcissus wasn't specifically mentioned, but those in his household greet them. But notice he adds those who are in the Lord. So evidently there was a household, a family, and only some were Christians and some weren't. We can learn something from that. Sometimes we can get down on ourselves if we're the only ones in our family that are Christians, or if the majority of our family are Christians and not all of them are, or even we have obeyed the gospel as a majority in our family, but several have fallen away. Well, that's been going on since the first century. And what brethren continue to do is remain in their faith and try to teach those who haven't been taught and reach out to those who have and left. That is our duty in Christ. Any comments or questions on that small section? All right, so then he says in verse 12, greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. And so here are two women who have labored in the Lord and are worthy of noting again. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Again, remember, Mary was mentioned as laboring much in the Lord, and so is Persis. And so didn't just labor in the Lord, but labor much in the Lord. And that doesn't necessarily downgrade the others who are mentioned as having labored in the Lord, but in my mind, at least, it certainly upgrades what they have done. They had labored much in the Lord. Then greet Rufus, who is chosen in the Lord, and his mother in mind. Some think that this Rufus is the same Rufus of Mark 15:21, where remember the man Simon of Cyrene, or the Cyrenian, is called to bear the cross of Christ, and it's mentioned that he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. Maybe, maybe not. It is believed to be that Mark was addressed to Christians in Rome to help them, especially through persecution and their suffering and their hardships, and that maybe that Rufus specifically being mentioned by Mark in that gospel and in no other gospels, and then specifically being mentioned in Romans 16 kind of connects the two, that it's the same one. Maybe, maybe not, who knows. But notice that he's called chosen in the Lord. Is that any different than any other Christian? We're all chosen in the Lord, aren't we? And so it makes you kind of wonder, why would Paul mention that he's chosen in the Lord? Well, we don't know specifically. But think about how when we come to the gospel, it means a lot to everyone who obey the gospel. But some things are going to mean a great deal more. And so if someone has been struggling with maybe fitting in, being accepted, maybe they were from a family that wasn't very loving at all, and they always felt kind of cast aside and such. Or maybe they have a loving family, but then they're shocked when they get into the real world and they feel kind of castigated and ostracized because of their living their lives in Christ and such. Well, we can always rest in the fact that we're chosen by God and we belong to Him. That's important, isn't it? And those are little things that can be pointed out to some people that are of great significance. And so we need to remember that, and it's going to hit us differently. But certainly, some things may be more meaningful to us than others. All of it's meaningful to the Christian if we're faithful and we appreciate God, but some things just mean a little more. An individual who's an orphan now has a father in God. An individual who never had any attachment to any siblings now has a brother in Christ and brothers and sisters in Christ Himself and in all of us. So those things pointed out can be very meaningful to others. And then he mentions his mother and mine. So apparently Paul had some kind of relationship with Rufus's mother, spent some time where he was or whatever it may be, met her, and she treated him like her own son. And he's pointing that out and remembering that close relationship. Anything on that? All right. Then he says, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. That's it. That's all we know about them. But they're mentioned, and that means a great deal to them, no doubt. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints who are with him. Again, we don't know them. It may seem, though, that all of these different sections that we see here, these people and then the rest who are with them, these people and the brethren who are with them, as we saw with Aquila and Priscilla in greeting those who are the church in their house, this is written to saints in Rome, not to the one church in Rome. And it's kind of like Galatians. It's addressed to the churches of Galatia. Sometimes there's one church in that thing that's addressed. Sometimes there's a big city and there's several churches. And so that just goes to the same point we're about to make. Greet one another with a holy kiss, verse 16. The churches of Christ greet you. I thought there was only one church. So explain that. I know we know. Different congregations, right? So churches, we need to understand the very fundamental construct of the Lord's body. There is one body and one head. But the only organization that we have, other than, you know, him being the head and then one body under his control, all the things about organization of the church and the function of the church and the pattern of the church, it's always on the local level, never on the universal level. So you think the Catholic Church, so Catholic, actually meaning universal, I believe, the Catholic Church, you've got a central point, the headquarters, and you've got the Pope, and then you've got all of these different parishes, regions, and all that kind of stuff. I'm not familiar enough with it. I probably should be, but Catholic language and jargon. But all of the different dioceses or whatever it is. But there is the central location, and they're in charge of everything. We don't see that. We see autonomy. And so we at Elm Street are every bit as much in subjection to the Lord as those at 84th Street or Mustang or Midwest City or Africa, where in Zimbabwe, Abinal and the brethren meet. We're all under the same authority of Christ, but if they depart from the Lord, we have self-government where we don't have to go with them. They can't make us. So we are regulated by the Lord and His commands, but we are certainly together. So there's churches of Christ. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. So that's just a custom, like shaking hands for us or giving a hug. But notice he says, holy kiss. So it's not a hypocritical matter. It's not an insincere matter, and it's certainly not impure. And so when we greet each other, it doesn't need to be, just formulary with no meaning or the opposite meaning or such. We need to really have that love for one another and express that love, not with a holy kiss in our culture, right? But shaking hands, whatever it may be, on greetings. One more thing as we draw this study to a close, very quickly, I know time is up, but he says the churches of Christ greet you. This is not a title, and we need to understand that. It's not a title at all. It's a designation. It's a description. And so Church of Christ, Elm Street Church of Christ, is not a title, is it? It on legal paperwork with regard to the deeds and all this kind of stuff, yes, but not scripturally. And no one else outside is going to know that and understand that. But we need to understand that it's not a title, it's a description. We are an assembly, a congregation, a church that belongs to Christ. But we always need to seek scriptural designations, don't we? And so Baptist, we don't ever see the church being called that. Methodist, all those kinds of things. But we see churches of Christ. There's Church of God at Corinth. That would be something to try. And on top of that, just because there is a church that has on their sign Church of Christ, doesn't mean they're a Church of Christ. And so it all has to do with what we are doing in accordance with that. Any comments, questions on that?
There's an instance of one like that, and that's up on the north side of Oklahoma City on May.
Yeah. Well, there's several.
Meeting with the Baptist Church and back and forth.
Yeah. Yeah, I think I've heard of that group. Doesn't matter if you wear that name if you don't walk the walk, right? All right. So we are going to be picking up in verse 17 on... not next Wednesday, but the Wednesday after that.